Thanks for listening to the Suzy Larson Life podcast, available thanks to support from listeners like you. It's only just a matter of welcome to Suzy Larson Live. Always so honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Here's a question for you. Do you believe that your work matters for eternity? Did you know that most don't believe so? Maybe you believe that your work only matters when you're sharing the gospel or inviting someone to Bible study. But might your work matter to God because you matter to God? No matter if you work in a factory, work from home, you're raising children, you're an empty nester, what you do with your time echoes into eternity. And it matters whether or not you believe this is true. I'm talking with our friend Jordan Rayner today, titled his new book, The Sacredness of Secular Work, 4 Ways Your Job Matters for Eternity. Are you ready for the rest of the subtitle, even when you're not sharing the gospel? I've got a handful of copies of this hardcover book. Mark Batterson, who's been on a bunch of times, endorsed it. Randy Elkhorn as well, along with many others, pardon me. But you can get in on the drawing if you want to text the word book to 877-933-2484. Quick announcement before we hear from Jordan. If you are in need of a reminder of the goodness of God, if your thoughts tend to pull you into the ditch of despair, of discouragement, of doubt, of worry, of insecurity, and you want some help, I'd like to walk with you. I recorded 15 short audio clips that we can send to you via text for free. All you got to do is text the word good to this same number, 877-933-2484. This is maybe the last day you'll hear about that, although you can keep on with it if you want. Let's say in a few months, if you want to go at it again in that whole series, just text the word good, and I think it'll kick back to you once again. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Jordan Rayner is a leading voice of faith and work movement through numerous books, including the book we're talking about today, The Sacredness of Secular Work. He's also the host of the Mere Christians podcast and of weekly devotionals. He's helped millions of Christians all over the world connect the gospel to their work. In addition to his writing, he serves as the executive chairman of Threshold 360. It's a venture-backed tech startup. He has twice been selected as a Google Fellow and served in the White House under President George W. Bush. He lives near Tampa, Florida with his wife and 3 young daughters, and we're always blessed when we get to talk with them. Jordan, welcome back to the show.
Suzy, the blessing's mine. You know, we're going to do, I think, 60 interviews around this book. And every time I do an interview around my books, there's something about hanging out with you. You are such a beautiful, non-anxious presence. And I thoroughly enjoy hanging out every time we chat. So thanks for having me back.
Thank you so much. That means the world. That's really, you've given me a great gift, and we haven't even started talking yet. So thank you so much, Jordan. Appreciate that. Well, you know this question because you've been on enough times to know. I'd just love to know, what's the Lord been talking about these days?
Yeah, I was thinking a lot about this morning in preparation for our conversation. And the passage I can't shake out of my head lately is the famous love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. And maybe it's because, I don't know, Valentine's Day is right around the corner. But, you know, the famous love is patient, love is kind, et cetera, et cetera. You know, I think what's interesting about this passage, and this is one of the first times I'm noticing this in my life, the context that Paul's writing is not primarily marital love. The context is how we ought to steward spiritual and vocational gifts. In chapter 12, he's talking about all these different gifts. And then in 12:31, he says, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. In other words, hey, you want to know the most excellent way to steward these gifts that God has given you spiritually and vocationally? Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. And so, man, Suzy, I've been just sitting a lot with that of asking myself, okay, I know my work matters to God. I know my time matters to God. I literally wrote a book on it that we're going to talk about today. But am I doing that work in an excellent way, not by the world's standards, but by God's? And God's standard of excellence is uncommon Christ-like love, right? That's the metric of excellence. that we are called to. So I've been chewing on that quite a bit over the last few weeks.
I love that so much. As you break that passage down, there's so much practical insight into God's heart of love. I mean, he is patience. He's kind.
Yes.
It says love keeps no account. Love believes the best. You know, it bears all things. And like you said, if you were to bring that even into the business world, as a believer to say, I got plenty of reasons to keep a good record of your wrongs against me, but if I follow Christ, I can show up in it with a different heart and an opposite spirit than what the world does. I mean, that's revolutionary right there.
Oh, if we were loving people in this way, the goodness of Jesus would overwhelm the loss that we work with. Mm-hmm. It would knock people out because it's so otherworldly. And of course, the only way we could do it, Susie, as you know, right, is meditating on the fact that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this. I can refuse to be self-seeking because Christ refused to be self-seeking. Philippians 2, he poured himself out on my behalf. And so now I am free to go and do the same with those I live with and work with and am in community with.
Wow. Somebody got to text me an amen. What a beautiful, beautiful thought. So I'd love to know when and how it occurred to you that your work matters deeply to God and your work in the world matters deeply to God.
I will never forget when this happened. So, Susie, you know, I spent the majority of my career as a tech entrepreneur. And I was in the process of exiting my second company and trying to figure out what I was going to do next professionally, right? When you sell two companies, the natural thing is you go start a third. So that was kind of the plan. But for a hot minute there, my wife and I were also praying about planting a church because I remember going to church every Sunday feeling a guilt that I think most believers are familiar with. This guilt of, man, if I was really serious about Jesus, right? If I really want to be on team varsity for Jesus, I will abandon my quote unquote secular work and be a pastor or a full-time missionary. And so my wife and I are praying about these two paths, start a business or start a church. And one Sunday after church, this mentor of mine pulled me aside and he's like, hey, I hear you're thinking about planting a church. And I'm like, yeah. And I'm thinking this guy's going to pat me on the back, maybe write me a check to get the church started. And he just looks me dead in the eyes and he's like, yeah, Jordan, I got to be honest. That sounds really dumb for you personally. Wow. And I was like, okay. What do you mean? And he goes, Jordan, you're a talented entrepreneur. You're serving your team and your customers and your investors with excellence. Why do you think you have to plant a church to do ministry? Don't you get that your work as an entrepreneur is ministry? And I had no idea what he was talking about. And so he told me, he's like, listen, here's what I want you to do. With this conversation rolling around in the background of your mind, I want you to go read Genesis 1 and 2. It's like Genesis 1 and 2. I've read Genesis 1 and 2 500 times. He's like, just do it. And Susie, what I saw changed my life forever. I saw that before God tells us that he is holy or loving or omnipotent, he tells us that he is a God who works, who creates. It's literally the first verb in scripture. And long before the Great Commission was handed to us by Jesus to make disciples, in Genesis 1, we see the first commission God gave humankind to simply make culture and a world that is more useful for other human beings' benefit and enjoyment. And Susie, that rocked me. I understood before that conversation that my work had instrumental value in that I could use my job as an entrepreneur to share the gospel with my coworkers or write a check to my church, all good things. But that was the first time I understood that my work had intrinsic value to God, that it mattered to God simply because it reflects his image as a creator and a worker. And it's the very thing God created you and I to do in the beginning. And so that was the beginning of my path to discerning the sacredness of what many, many people call secular work.
Wow. You know, I think it's something like 80% of Christians in the workforce don't work in vocational ministry, and it quite possibly could be even a higher number than that. But those who do work in the marketplace of some form, or maybe they're in the trades or whatever, they tend to feel like they're substandard Christians. Talk about why that is.
I think the root of this is that in the last few hundred years of church history, for the first time in church history, we have begun preaching what I call an abridged version of Jesus' good news, what I call the abridged gospel. It goes something like this. The gospel is the good news that Jesus came to save you and me from our sins. Right? And listen, every single word of that statement is, of course, gloriously true. But that is a really truncated version of the good news that Jesus came to preach. The unabridged gospel that we see from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is that Jesus is king over the spiritual realm of souls and the material realm of this earth. That, as Colossians 1 says, he came to reconcile to himself all things that were broken in Genesis 3. But here's the problem. When all we hear preached from the pulpit is the abridged gospel, that Jesus simply came to save our souls, it inevitably leads to this assumption that saving souls is the only thing that matters for eternity. But that's not what we see in Scripture, right? But if that's true, we go to church on Sundays feeling like second-class Christians because, frankly, 99.9% of the time we spend at work is not spent saving souls. It's making widgets and leading Zoom meetings and repairing trucks. And so if Jesus only came to save my soul, it is really hard for me to understand how my work matters for eternity. But once you understand that Jesus has redeemed all things, that his blood was sufficient to redeem the spiritual and the material world, you can start to understand how your work with this material world matters to God.
And it made me think of a young gal I was mentoring, and she's just a solid Christian girl, so upstanding, works very hard, but in an honest, raw moment, she admitted, she said, all I ever heard in youth group was, go save souls, get your friends here, get your friends here. And she said, I realize now in my 20s, and you know, that I resent that, because she said, the God of the Bible that I'm getting to know, I'm understanding, is that he cares about my fears. He cares about the lies that I picked up when life let me down. I often use that phrase, but you know, I just sat up in my mouth and I said, you know, he didn't save you to slave you. He didn't just get you in to say, get you back out there. I mean, of course, you know, preaching the gospel, reaching people, the lost, it matters so much. But as you say, and you make such a huge biblical case in your book for it, we've boiled that down to the extent, to the exclusion of everything else. But the God we love, I mean, he's near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. He binds up their wounds. He delights in every detail of your life. That's what Scripture says. But we don't hear much about that. And it feel like when you do start talking about that in certain spaces, everybody says, get back to the gospel. But it's like, isn't that the gospel too?
Yeah, 100% it is. And oh, by the way, Susie, you're so smart to point this out in this connection with your young friend. I think this is a huge part of the reason why young people are leaving the church in droves. Mm. You know, every time we hear one of these studies about young people leaving the church, we love to blame liberals. We love to blame culture. Yeah. I got to be honest, I think our overemphasis of the Great Commission, if I could say that so strongly, is partially to blame. Because after our kids walked the aisle and prayed the prayer, we never validated their God-given desires to work for the betterment of this world, to work for justice, to work to create beauty. And so, of course, they left. Because the world's raising their hands and saying, oh, hey, we'll celebrate that work. We'll disciple you in that. But the church says that stuff doesn't matter. Go save souls. Of course they're leaving. Pastors talk about this license to license gap, right? They understand that they're going to lose people between the moment they get their driver's license and the moment they get their marriage license. Hmm. Guess what young people are thinking about in the license to license gap? Two things. Dating, which we love to talk about because the church loves to talk about sex. And work. That's it. That's what they're thinking about in this time period. Man, if we want to re-engage young people in the church, this can be a silver bullet to solving that problem. Because guess what? God talks a lot about work. Work is mentioned more than 800 times in scripture. That's more than every single mention of worship, music, and singing combined. The God we say we worship cares about work a whole lot more than his church does.
Wow. Wow. As we go to break, I mean, Jesus, remember he said, my Father's always working and I too am working. So how do we look at this as Christians, no matter where you work? Do you work out of the home? Do you work in a factory? And do you serve coffee? Imagine if you started to tell yourself a different story about the work that God has you doing right now. And a little bit later in the show, Jordan, I want to ask you about the just a distinction, your best guess. How many people are miserable in their work because they're berating the work that they're doing? They have a wrong view of it versus those who are possibly in the wrong calling. They're doing whatever job out of obligation, not out of a holy invitation. I'd love for you just to give a little thought to that. We'll connect about that a little bit later. Talking to Jordan Rayner, his book titled The Sacredness of Secular Work, 4 Ways Your Job Matters for Eternity, Even When You're Not Sharing the Gospel. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Hi, I'm Susie Larson, host of Susie Larson Live. Jesus loves little children, all the children of the world. And right now, there are children in desperate need of Jesus, in desperate need of food and medical care. This is your time to become their champion, to change their life. When you sponsor just one child, you plant seeds of hope in their heart, and you work together with people on the ground to change the families, communities, and the future for these children. You might not be able to change the world, but for one child, you can change theirs. Would you prayerfully consider sponsoring a child today? You can meet the kids and find your child at myfaithradio.com. Hope you're having a really great day. Thanks for tuning into Susie Larson Live, talking to our friend Jordan Rayner. He's written a book endorsed by Randy Elkhorn, Mark Batterson, and a lot of other really great leaders that we've had on the show. His book is titled The Sacredness of Secular Work, 4 Ways Your Job Matters for Eternity, Even When You're Not Sharing the Gospel. And again, this might blow some minds, but I think for others, it's going to make you breathe a sigh of relief, because maybe, just maybe, you've been feeling like a substandard Christian because you don't work in full-time vocational ministry, but you're needed out in the world. Jordan, I think I mentioned this last time you were on, but my hubby mentors young men in the marketplace, because he works out in the marketplace. He runs our ministry on the side, but his big day job is a marketplace job. And so he handpicks these young guys and he brings them under his wing and he does this amazing year-long mentorship. And he makes sure to let them know they're not substandard Christians. And would you believe, he said, I see them jaw drop when it's like, wait, what? Like, they just had this assumption that they were carrying kind of a burden of shame around it, but it's what they were good at. It's what they were loved to do. And I would just love for you to speak to that. I'm just wondering, what percentage of Christians you think are working in the marketplace or at home or outside of vocational ministry who are wearing a little bit of a burden, a label that doesn't belong on them?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I think it's a really high percentage. I don't know exactly what it is. And listen, you may be discontent in your job because it is a bad fit with your skill set. And if that's you, oh my word, by all means, look for something else. But some of you are like, Jordan, I have looked for other things. And for whatever reason, economic circumstances or bad job market, I just can't find a match between what I get paid to do and what I feel God put me on earth to do. I got a lot of friends in this camp. And if that's you, I would just say a couple things to you. Number one, that's not God's plan. Right? Look at Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, work was perfect worship. There was no mismatch between the work Adam and Eve were created to do and the work that God had given them to do. Okay. Number two, there is coming a day when all of God's chosen people will long enjoy their work. You know, I think we've bought into culture's vision of heaven more than we have scripture's view of the eternal heaven on earth. And scripture makes it abundantly clear that our eternal state is not, we're not going towards an eternal vacation, but a perfect eternal vocation, ruling and working with the risen Christ. Isaiah 65, 17 through 23. Go look it up. If you're in a job that you hate right now, it'll be a tremendous encouragement. God says, see, I'll create a new heavens and a new earth. My chosen people will build houses and dwell in them. That'll preach to your husband, Susie, right? They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands, and they will not labor in vain. One day, you're going to have the vocation that you know you always were meant to do, and it's going to be all honey and no bees. It's going to be challenging but satisfying, no sin, no curse, and you're going to get to do it next to the risen Christ. But I know you're listening, like, Jordan, that's, I don't know, maybe next year, maybe billions of years from now. What do I do in the present? Here's the third and last thing I would say to you. In the present, work heartily as unto the Lord, knowing that there's a reward coming to you. See Colossians 3, 23 through 24, right? And by the way, the context of this passage, Paul's talking to slaves. And even though slavery then is not the same as how we understand slavery right now, these people probably didn't love their jobs. And Paul says, what do? Work hard at it, knowing that your attitude in that job and your commitment to excellence in that job will fuel your eternal rewards.
Boy, so good. Our retired pastor, he's retired now, a good friend, but he always used to say, you're not free to go till you're free to stay. And I like that, in that, you know, working out the internal tension that we often feel because we only see in part, but to know that since God delights in every detail of your life, if you continue to wrestle with him within that embrace, your heart issues, and as you say, continue to steward well the opportunity, you'll be amazed at what God can do. He can make something out of nothing. And that's just hugely important, that he cares about. If we can make the case that you believe he cares about what you do with your time, and he wants to bless you in a calling that fits you, then if you can come into agreement with that, so to speak, and start to pray and live like that's true, I just wonder what might change in your life. Someone asked, what was the reference that you gave? I think it was Isaiah.
Just a few Isaiah 65, okay. Verses 17 through 23. And Susie, you've hit on this a couple of times. I want to share another passage of scripture that's hugely encouraging to me and all of our listeners. Psalm 37, 23. Says that the Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives.
Beautiful.
Friend, God does not just delight in watching you write a check to your church, although of course he delights in that. He doesn't just delight in watching you walk the lost through the Romans road, although of course he delights in that. He delights in everything you do at work today. Everything that you do with excellence and love and in a godly way, that is an ingredient to the eternal pleasure of God. And whether you hate your job or you love it, oh my word, that for me makes me, that fuels my faithfulness. Oh, now I see 100% of my time as an opportunity to worship and bring joy to my Father. I'm in. Let's go.
Wow. And you think about people who, you know, you again in the book talk about when the Great Commission is narrowed down to just preach the gospel.
Yeah.
And people know when you're treating them like an agenda or a project versus someone coming up to the, approaching their job with a humble and holy confidence, with a regard for others, with all the things you're talking about that you read in 1 Corinthians 13, literally living the scriptures in a way that just breathes. People are going to notice. I mean, they're going to notice, and they may very well ask about the hope that's within you. But to me, if you can be excellent at your job, you've got an automatic platform from which to speak when the time presents itself, wouldn't you say?
No doubt. And oh, by the way, here's the irony. The people I know who are most effective at the Great Commission are the people who understand that God cares about their time spent beyond the Great Commission. Mm-hmm. Why? Because when you understand that God cares about 100% of your time at work and not just the 1% of the time you're explicitly sharing the gospel, you become fully alive. And fully alive people attract the lost like honey attracts bees.
You even said because of that, you know, that kind of transition and that shift in perspective, you've shared the gospel with more colleagues in 2 years than you have in 10. And it simply was because you got a broader perspective of God's perspective on your work.
Yeah, I would attribute it to two things. Yeah, so I say in the book, I've shared the gospel more in the 2 years I've been writing this book than in the 10 years prior for two reasons. One is theological, which I just talked about. But the other is really tactical. So I was really intentional about the sacredness of secular work, not just being an interesting book, but being a profoundly helpful one. And to that end, we've baked 24 practices into this book to help you make your work matter more for eternity. Let me just share one of them that's been a game changer for my evangelism. I call it my list of launchers, okay? You can build your own list of launchers in a note on your phone, in a journal, wherever. All it is a list of two things. Number one, the list of the names of people you're trying to share the gospel with. And number two, next to each name, a list of conversation starters, topics, or questions you want to bring up the next time you see that person in order to launch the conversation from the surface level to the serious and to the spiritual, right? So for example, I got a buddy named Justin. It's not his real name, changing names to protect the innocent here, right? But Justin loves Kung Fu. I don't get Kung Fu, but Justin loves it. Next time I see Justin, I've got this literally in my launcher's Google Doc. First question I'm going to ask is a surface level question. Hey man, how's Kung Fu going? Then I'm going to get to the serious question of, hey, what do you love about, like, you clearly love Kung Fu. What is it about the sport that you love beyond the exercise? What's this doing for you, right? And then if I feel the Holy Spirit prompting me to go deeper, to go to the spiritual level, I'm going to ask the next question on my list, which is, hey, Justin, last time we hung out, you talked about Kung Fu in almost religious language. Do you have spiritual beliefs? Susie, it took me 30 seconds to write out those questions after the last time I saw Justin on my launchers list. I cannot tell you how many times God has used this painfully simple practice to help me steer conversations from the surface to the serious to the spiritual. Listener, I promise he can do the same for you.
Wow, so good. This listener texted in, Susie, what would your guests say about someone in their chosen industry who works for someone who's not ethical, asking for a friend? He loves the work he does, but the owner is very dishonest and leads a double life. What say you?
Yeah. Man, oof, this is a great question. I think it's a really high percentage. And one of the things that pains me, because I talk to a lot of Christians in this camp who are saying, man, the people I'm working with are increasingly corrupt. My workplace is increasingly hostile to my faith. I feel like I need to leave in order to find a job that's, quote unquote, better aligned with my values, right? Yeah, let me just encourage you here a little bit. Listen, God may be calling you to do that. He may be calling you to leave. And listen, if you're in a position where you can't not sin, you need to leave. But I just think it's interesting that there's this trend of Christians trying to disengage from the darkness when Jesus rushed into our darkness. The world is getting more hostile to our faith, and I just see so many Christians retreating, looking for workplaces, you know, going to work for CEOs, or only seeing Christian movies, or only hanging out with Christians. That is the opposite of what Christ prayed for his followers. In John 17, Lord, Father, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. We are called to be salt and light. And the darker the night gets, the brighter the stars shine, right? And that should be true in this cultural moment. Our world is getting darker. I don't know if you've noticed, right? All the more reason to stay exactly where we are, to be that light. And that preservative, that salt in that workplace, so that it doesn't become more corrupt. Now, that said, while Christians are not called to isolate from the world, oh my boy, we better insulate in Christian community, right? Because listener, whoever texted that in, man, if you're not in a small group of brothers and sisters in Christ who are helping you think through how to engage in that workplace faithfully and not sin, and how to push back against that darkness. Ooh, that's going to be really, really tough. So let's not isolate from the world, but let's absolutely insulate before we go out into the darkness.
Boy, somebody text me amen. If that's helpful to you, boy, that is so practical and it's wise, and we needed to hear that. On the other side of the break, I want you to answer the question, how a person discerns how their work matters for eternity. Like, talk about what matters most to God. I know we've been touching on that, but really in a boiled down practical sense, because again, I'm just picturing friends maybe thinking in their head, you know, smiling at someone at lunch or sharing part of my lunch, or that doesn't really seem to make a big deal in the scheme of things. But isn't just the daily obediences, the daily kindnesses, the daily consistencies that really over time, I think, can soften the hardest heart? So we're going to talk about that just to help you get a real perspective on, you know, Scripture even says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And I remember studying that verse a long time ago. Number our days was something like anoint the day and appoint the day and claim the day. In other words, I understand I have today. I don't have guarantees about tomorrow. So help me to see this day as such a gift that I can steward it and gain a heart of wisdom. So I'll have Jordan unpack that a bit for us. Jordan Rayner is our guest today. His book, The Sacredness of Secular Work. We'll be back in a moment. Thanks so much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, talking to Jordan Rayner today. Really interesting topic. He's got a hardcover book packed with research and insight, biblical insight, The Sacredness of Secular Work, 4 Ways Your Job Matters for Eternity. And he's dispelling the myth that only those in vocational ministry are making a difference for the kingdom. In fact, the highest percentage of Christians work out in the world, not in vocational ministry. And he says that work matters even when you're not sharing the gospel. And of course, yes, sharing the gospel matters, but God delights in every detail of your life and every move you make, you know, every time you're kind to someone or you do your work with excellence, it echoes into eternity. It's an offering to God, especially when you see it that way. And Jordan, a listener, texted in and said, a Christian man was called by God to help an abortion clinic with their finances. It didn't make sense to many and to him even at first, but he knew he'd heard God's call. He eventually was able to help the clinic director come out of that industry. I'd love for you to comment on that. And the reason I want you to is, we live in a culture, even in the church, it's ready, shoot, aim, trigger, yeah, happy. And yeah, it's like there are so many times, and I think we're going to see this, especially so in the coming days, people like this man who had the guts to do that are going to be called outside the bounds, and lots of people are going to judge. And but in due time, they'll be vindicated because it'll be proven right that it was a call of God. But anyway, I'd love for you to speak to that if you would.
Oh, yeah, so man, when you said that, I was like, whew, that's a tough one. I don't know how I would have counseled this guy, but this brings up the importance of being in Christian community to help you think about these vocational choices. And what a beautiful testimony of rushing into darkness and shining light and the light overcoming the darkness. You know, it reminds me of Zacchaeus. You know, I think it's interesting. We love celebrating the Peters of the world who left their quote unquote secular jobs in order to follow Jesus as a quote unquote full-time missionary. But just as frequently in the gospel biographies, we see Jesus calling people to go back into secular work and oftentimes jobs that are hated. I mean, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. I don't know if you've seen The Chosen, but there weren't a lot of professions more hated than tax collectors, right? Mm-hmm. In Jesus' day. And when Zacchaeus repents, Jesus doesn't say, okay, now that you're going to obey my teachings, you must abandon that work and follow me full time. He blessed Zacchaeus's plan to go back to that job, but radically changed his relationship to the job, right? Paul alludes to something very similar in one of his letters. I want to say it's 1 Corinthians, where a new group of believers is asking him, okay, Paul, we're saved now. We believe in Jesus. What do we do? And he says, each person should stay in the calling that they were in when God called them, right? In other words, following Jesus does not necessitate a change of vocation. it necessitates a change in our relationship to that vocation. And that guy engaging with that abortion clinic is a pretty good case study of what that looks like.
Yeah, I mean, truly, it's like I myself, if I would have heard that, thought, how can that ever be God? But this just confronts, our own perspectives at times. I really do believe, because of how dark the world is and how many places and departures people have gone, that there are going to have to be some bold, innovative thinkers that God's going to say, you're exactly the person I'm going to use to do something that may, defy sensibilities to others. I just think the challenge is a good one for us to go, Lord, help me not to be so quick to pull the trigger on my judgment. How about if I seek the Lord? And what if, God, you're asking them to do that, and I could be an intercessor rather than a judge? Boy, amen. That challenges me. Wow.
Amen. Right. Obadiah is a good case study of this. Working in this evil regime, and God used him to bring about change, right? To protect the people, protect the prophets. Lots of case studies like this.
Wow. And you referenced an N.T. Wright quote, what you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals. That's what my hobby does, so that I love that. Digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself will last into God's future. So that kind of circles back to the question, how does a person discern that their work matters for eternity? Talk about what matters to God. You've touched on it, but I want you to say a bit more if you would.
Yeah, so here's the deal. All of it matters to God is the short answer to this. And by the way, we can answer the question in a really literal way or figurative way, right? I do think, like, let's take the acts of kindness, right? I do think there's a way in which God is mysteriously using every good thing we do for God's glory and the good of others to bring people to a knowledge of Him, even if we're not cognizant of it. We have such a narrow definition of evangelism. Far more narrow than God. Psalm 19 says that the stars are evangelizing. The stars are declaring the glory of God, though they pour forth no speech. And I think when you, as a hairstylist, create beauty with your clients, you're scratching off a glimpse of the day when God's beauty will abound over the face of the earth. See Revelation 21. When you, as an executive, work without fear in the face of crazy challenges, you are scratching off a glimpse of the day when anxiety will be no more. See Isaiah 32. So in a figurative way, I think that's part of how everything that we do, every act of kindness, as Dr. Wright says, matters for eternity. But there's also a very literal way in which our work matters for eternity that I don't hear talked about in the church hardly at all. And there's two passages of scripture that make it abundantly clear that the literal product you're making, the literal truck you're repairing, the literal book you're writing has a chance of physically lasting onto the new earth. Revelation 21:26, John sees the glory of the nations being brought into the new Jerusalem. And Isaiah 60 says the same thing. These are parallel prophetic visions. And Isaiah gets more specific. He says what these glory of the nations are. He says that there are ships that have been built by the nation of Tarshish, incense from the nation of Sheba, and refined silver and gold from some unnamed nation. And Isaiah and John are watching these works of human hands being welcomed by Jesus into the New Jerusalem. This blows my mind. This boggles my mind. Somehow, as mysterious and miraculous as the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our eventual bodily resurrection, scripture saying that Christ's redemption is sufficient to resurrect some of the work of our hands. I think those works done with excellence and love and in accordance with God's command. So yes, we can think about our work mattering for eternity in a figurative sense, but scripture also makes it clear that that is quite true in a literal sense as well.
Amazing. Before we go to break, I got to just share a good friend. She's actually been on the show before, but one of her young adult sons every morning slips out of bed on his knees. He works out in the marketplace and he prays through his day and he prays for each person that he knows that he's got a meeting with or an appointment with or whatever. He prays for them by name, just waits on the Lord, just spends a little time, just lingering with God about these different people in case he hears anything. And then for those that he doesn't know about for divine appointments. And he just literally sees their need. He shows up. It's like that insulation in some ways. You know what I'm saying? Where he's the enemy's ability to just kind of blind him from what's happening is thwarted because he has this space and time. He said it almost feels like time slows down where he can really see what's going on. Like he just gets, he's a sensitivity to their need. Let me put it that way. I just think that is so powerful that it's just, it's he loves God. So he wants to love the people he's serving. And she talks about how he's able to just minister kindness and love and care and accessibility to people. And they just know him that way now. I think that's profound.
100% profound. If you want a great story that illustrates this from the life of Mr. Rogers, ask me after the break.
Okay, let's do it. We're talking Mr. Rogers when we get back. Talking to Jordan Rader today, his book, The Sacredness of Secular Work. Thanks for the comments coming in. People are really appreciating the conversation. If you want in on the drawing, I've got 5 copies to give away. Maybe you've got a friend who works in the marketplace or works not in ministry, but they love Jesus, but maybe you get the sense that they feel like they're a substandard Christian. Well, this book will encourage them greatly. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Hi, I'm Susie Larson, host of Susie Larson Live. Do you still believe God is good? Do you believe he cares about the condition of your soul? Do you believe he still answers prayer? Well, I've released a brand new book titled Waking Up to the Goodness of God, and my whole heart is to point you towards healing and wholeness, to believing again that God is who he says he is, and he's going to do what he promises he'll do. Will you join me on this journey? We are going to have an adventure of a lifetime to be used by God and to trust him more. Just text the word good to 877-933-2484. You'll receive encouraging texts, prayers, and devotions from me. I'm so happy to do this journey with you. Connecting Faith to Life, Faith Radio. Hope you're having a fantastic day. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live. Talking to our friend Jordan Rader, who's written a book, The Sacredness of Secular Work, 4 Ways Your Job Matters for Eternity, Even When You're Not Sharing the Gospel. You can text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. And before the break, Jordan, I was saying about a friend of mine whose son gets on his knees every morning just to pray through his day and for each person he knows he's going to meet, and then for those he doesn't know about yet. And it makes him so sensitive to just the movement of God and to people's needs because he's already prayed for them, you know? You said you had a story about Mr. Rogers?
Yeah. Because Mr. Rogers of television fame got this at a deep level. He did that. He had the same practice every morning. He'd pray through his schedule. And because he understood the priesthood of all believers, but he didn't always, right? So for years, early in his career, he was conflicted between the call to television and the call to pastoral ministry. And so for 8 years, he split the difference. And he would work in the television studio in the morning. He would drive across town to Pittsburgh to the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary for lunch, and then he'd come back and finish taping the show. 8 years he did this. And by the time he got done with seminary, he had made a decision. No, I'm going into TV. I feel God calling me to do this. But he really wanted to be ordained for that work. He felt like his work as a mere Christian and not a religious professional was ministry. But the Presbyterian Church refused. Until one of Rogers' professors, this guy named Bill Barker, stood up at the Presbytery meeting and basically says, hey, this guy is as much called to this work by the Lord as any of you guys sitting out there. And this impassioned speech changed the Presbytery's mind. They gave in. They ordained Rogers. And years later, Bill Barker is in Scotland on vacation. And he comes across these 2 black and blue tartan pattern ties, this pattern traditionally worn by Presbyterian clergy. And so Barker keeps 1 tie for himself and gives 1 to his friend, Mr. Rogers. And for years, Rogers wore it on air as a reminder that he was there as a priest to administer God's blessings to little people watching at home, even though he never used Jesus's name, of showing them glimpses of God's kindness. And the tie was so important to Fred, he actually asked to be buried in it. So somewhere in Pennsylvania right now, Fred Rogers is buried 6 feet under with a tie, reminding himself and everyone who now knows this story that you are just as much a part of the royal priesthood as your pastor.
Wow, I love that story. Thank you for sharing that. Got another N.T. Wright quote here. I just love this as well. It is when the church acts with decisive power in the real world to build and run a successful school or a medical clinic, to free slaves or remit debts, to establish a housing project or a credit union for those ashamed to go to the bank, to enable drug users and pushers to kick the habit and the lifestyle, that people will take the message of Jesus seriously. And you even argue, if we don't get out of that a really narrow mindset of what Jesus intended for us about being in the world, we'll actually have the opposite effect. People will run the other way. But if we can, you know, immerse in the kingdom in the way that we steward our calling, that's when people are going to notice that Jesus loves them and that there is another world that we're living for, truly.
Yes, that's exactly right. And I think we forget that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, present tense, right? Heaven is not just this place we go to in the future. It is a place and a state of affairs that is breaking into our present world. And what are we called to do in that kingdom of heaven project? I believe we're called to scratch off glimpses of what's behind the other side of the veil, right? And N.T. Wright's quote is a beautiful exposition of that. And I use this analogy in the book that's been really helpful to readers. You know, I don't think we grow the kingdom of heaven. I don't think we build the kingdom of heaven. But I do think we scratch it off. And I'm referring to the scratch-off paper that our kids love that leaves black residue all over our homes. I'm not referring to gambling scratch-offs. Please don't send me your angry emails. And on the surface, these scratch-offs look like really dull pieces of paper. But when our kids take a quarter or a stylus and they rub it against the surface, that thin black veil fades away and reveals a really beautiful picture on the other side. And I think that's a pretty good image of what our lives and our work can do today. And in the book, I go in detail about these three primary postures by which we can scratch off glimpses of the kingdom of God. Number one, weed out anything that doesn't belong in the kingdom of God. Injustice, a lack of order, a lack of abundance, right? Number two, plant what does belong in the kingdom of God. Perfect relationship with others. A perfect relationship with the earth, beauty, abundance, et cetera, et cetera. And then finally, I think we scratch off glimpses of the kingdom when we simply serve as faithful representatives of our King. At the very top of the hour, we talked about 1 Corinthians 13 and modeling Christ's patient love, a love that is not self-seeking, a love that does not boast. And even if we're not saying Jesus' name explicitly, although I hope you get a chance to do that today, but even if you don't, simply living and working and acting in these ways will scratch off glimpses of a kingdom that people can't help but want to learn more about.
As we get ready to wrap, I'm remembering a story in the book that you tell about a father's conversation with his son. And the father was heartbroken because the son said he believed Jesus died for his sins, but he couldn't bring himself to say Jesus is Lord. And when the father asked why, he said he didn't want to move to the ends of the earth, live in a grass hut, and leave his parents. And it broke his father's heart. And we just have a little bit of time left, but I'm just thinking, friend, if there's somebody listening today that you're feeling tension and the Lord God is asking you for surrender and you're thinking on the other side of that surrender is living in a grass hut, but it seems miserable to you, you've got to get maybe a better picture of who God is and the way that he wants to use you. Because some people are like, I want to get out of here and go move in a grass hut and I want to live there, but maybe that's not you. And we just have a minute left, Jordan, but maybe you could offer a word of encouragement. I think that I just get the sense strongly somebody's not trusting God today because they had a wrong perspective of what service might look like.
Man, you want one piece of evidence that the calling of a pastor or a missionary is not higher than your calling as an entrepreneur or barista or a teacher? Here it is. God could have chosen to send his son Jesus to grow up in anybody's household and learn any trade. He could have chosen for Christ to grow up in the home of a priest like John the Baptist, where he'd spend all day, every day in prayer. He could have chosen for Jesus to grow up in the home of a Pharisee like Paul, where he would spend all day long studying Torah. But instead, God the Father intentionally chose for his son Jesus to grow up in the home of a small business owner named Joseph, where he would spend 80% of his adult life not making disciples, but making tables and chairs. And if that doesn't assign intrinsic value to the work you and I do to simply make this world more beautiful and useful for others, I don't know what does.
That's it. We got to go. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for tuning in today. We pray you found some encouragement here today. We sure love you. We'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Suzy Larson Live. Podcasts like mine are available because of your support. If it's important to you to hear things that encourage your faith, click the link in the show notes and give now.